Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
The book of Colossians is one of Paul's letters. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote it from prison. Paul wrote several of the New Testament letters from prison. And so if you can think about it, this was written out of a guy that was going through it. He was going through persecution for being a follower of Jesus, going through persecution for planting churches and preaching the message of Jesus. And yet he's got the spiritual strength to write a letter like this so that, you know, over 2,000 years later, we get to read it and draw strength from it as well. So it's always important when you read a book of the Bible to know a little bit about its context, to know a little bit about who wrote it, who did he write to, why did he write it? Those are important things. And so I titled, trying to be cute and, you know, make you interested in it, Colossal Truths from the Book of Colossians. And the colossal truths, something that's colossal is huge. Big truths about the person, work of Jesus Christ, about the lordship of Jesus, the legacy of Jesus, his very life in us. We live in a time of celebrity worship, do we not? I mean, all you have to do is, you know, we got Dancing with the Stars, you got American Idol, you got athletes, everybody. But every generation has its celebrities, does it not? So, you know, in my generation, it's different than somebody else's generation. And those people that are celebrities in their time, they fade away, do they not? They end up dying and passing away. And then if you wait long enough, you know, people will forget. They totally forget about him. And that never happened about Jesus, though. He is the one true celebrity that the world can and will never forget. Whether they accept him or follow him, you can't get away from him. You can't get away from this man named Jesus. And so as we study the book of Colossians, let me just give you a couple thoughts here that are important before we dig into the meat of this. First of all, who were the Colossians? Well, there's a city called Colossae that was in what we would call modern-day Turkey today. If you were looking at a map, modern-day Turkey is it's about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus. And you can still go to the city of Ephesus today. Many people go on a tour and they follow the missionary journeys of Paul. Anybody ever been blessed enough to do that? I haven't. It's one thing on my bucket list I would like to do for sure. But maybe we'll all do that together. Take a Wednesday night field trip and not come back for a couple weeks and go do that. That would be good. Go to Israel and have a great time together. But so there was a city about 100 miles from Ephesus, and there were three towns that were together at a big river in three cities. And of the three cities of Laodicea, which we learn about them in the very end of the book of Colossians, and you learn about them in Revelation, if you remember the letters to the seven churches, one of them was Laodicea, the church that was there. And then Hierapolis was another city, and then you had the city of Colossae, and they were all together. Now, Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He didn't plant the church of the Colossians. He didn't also plant the other New Testament book that we have of Galatians. The other ones he planted, but I guarantee this, it was probably the result of Paul's missionary journeys. You could go to Acts chapter 19 and find out when Paul was in this region and where he planted churches, where people came to faith in Jesus Christ and churches were planted and raised up out of this. And so in order to understand the depths of what we're going to talk about tonight, the understand who they were, well, the people that made up the church in Colossae were Jew and Gentile. Go back with me in history real quick, and I'm not trying to bore you with a bunch of facts, or I'm not trying to impress you. I want you to understand who he's talking to, because it's going to bless you when you understand who they were tonight. And so the dispersion of the Jews that happened years before hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. The Jews were dispersed, right? And in this little region, there was about 50,000 Jews that lived in this area that had been dispersed. So they had had generation after generation of growing up in this area, but also keeping their Jewish heritage, celebrating the feasts and so on, the things that God had told them to do, somewhat keeping their Jewish culture, but also being heavily influenced by the culture around them. That's important to understand that. And so probably the church there was mostly Gentile, but it was made up of Jews and Gentiles in that area. So you had the Jewish understanding of God in the scriptures, and then you had Gentiles living in there, worshiping Greek gods, gods and goddesses. They had a god for everything. And so a heresy, an error, let me give you this. This is important. There's a word called heresy. And heresy is an old church history word that we don't use much in our day and age when we actually should. Heresy is something that, if it's believed, leads you away from salvation in Christ and can lead someone to eternal damnation, if it's believed. That's what heresy is. And it's different than the word error. We all have error to some degree in how we interpret scripture or see scripture. To some degree, we all do. That we're flawed people. Paul talked about that we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when Jesus returns, that'll all be removed, and we'll have complete understanding. But we're not there yet. So we do have some error, but we have to avoid heresy. And so there was some error and heresy going on in the Colossian church that really affected them as a people. And when you see these things, you'll realize, wow, that's very prevalent today in our culture and to some degree even in the church. They commingled the philosophies of the day. They commingled the philosophies, the asceticism, these kind of things of their day with Jesus. So it was Christ plus something else. Now we as a church, as believers, we preach Christ plus nothing. We can't add or take away anything to Jesus. I don't add or take anything away from him. But they were doing that in their teaching, that it was Christ plus man-made rules. It was Christ plus philosophy. Jesus was one of many gods. He was one of many superpowers, if you will, that you could choose to worship or add to your life. And then there was a Jewish error that was happening in the church as well. And Paul addresses this in most of his New Testament epistles. And it's called, he addressed the Judaizers, where they followed wherever Paul planted a church. The Judaizers would rise up within the midst and say, yes, it's true, you need to come to Jesus, but you also need to, Gentiles who weren't Jews, follow these laws and follow all these things that even Jesus himself had spoke out against. So you had that going on. And so they pushed legalism. They pushed man-made rules, angel worship. Paul addresses even in there where people would worship angels. Now, in the book of Colossians, there's a couple of very powerful, we're going to touch base. I can't go verse by verse in 3 weeks through all of these verses, but I'm going to try my very best to give you the three main themes that come out of the book of Colossians from chapters 1 and 2 this week and next week, and then finish out the last week as well. So I think you're going to enjoy it, but Colossians is a very applicable for today. The same errors have infiltrated the church and persuasive in our culture. Look, there's a quote on your notes from a guy named Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was raised in India, and he's written, anybody read any of Ravi Zacharias, been to Promise Keepers? You've probably, if you went to Promise Keepers in the late 90s, you heard Ravi Zacharias speak. He's an Indian, and he got saved out of, all of the Hindu worship and stuff that his family was raised in, and came to be a follower in Jesus. And I've been reading a book that he wrote called Jesus Among Other Gods recently. Very fascinating book if you ever want to read something. And in that book, he says this about our culture. He says, we're living in a time when sensitivities are at the surface, often vented with cutting words. philosophically, you can believe anything so long as you do not claim that it is a better way. Religiously, you can hold to any truth so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it. If a spiritual idea is Eastern, it's granted critical immunity. If Western, it's thoroughly criticized. That's so true in our culture. You can talk about whatever religion you want to or whatever makes you happy, but when you start talking about the exclusive claims of Jesus, we get in trouble, don't we? That's when people start pushing back and start calling us, you know, we're narrow-minded and how dare we? And there's no absolute truth and there's no absolute claims to truth. And why would we do that? Yes, fine, worship Jesus, but don't tell me that I have to. Don't tell me that I have to worship him and him alone. We get that pushback from people. And so Paul, he had a very similar arguments and things that were happening in the Colossian church that he had heard from a distance. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens the letter to the Colossians so that these errors and false teachings could be refuted. But instead of refuting error and false teaching at a point-by-point level, I love what Paul does. He lifts up Jesus to the Colossians. He lifts up who Jesus is, and he claims throughout the book of Colossians the lordship of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the legacy of Jesus. Tonight, as we're going to look at the supremacy, that he's supreme ruler of the universe. He's supreme ruler of all things, and he lifts that up so that all these other ideas that were being, you know, perpetuated throughout the church all of a sudden looked very small and very silly. Who am I to worship an angel when I have the creator of the angels? Paul is lifting that up as well. And so also you'll see how the sufficiency of Christ in our culture and it's in the church where people have a problem seeing Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior. And, you know, as I'm talking tonight, I want you to be open to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life where Jesus isn't supreme in your life, where he's not all-sufficient in every area of your life because he wants to touch you and touch your faith, and he wants to change that so you see him for who he is, and then the problems and the circumstances and the difficulties that you find yourself in, they'll become small as well, small in the size of compared to Jesus. Look on your notes. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Powerful verses of scripture about the supremacy of Jesus. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. So I'll stop there for a second. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels and see the man Jesus, how he lived life. He said, when you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So you want to know what God is like? If you want to tell somebody, they ask you a question, what's God like? Look at Jesus. Look at the man Jesus, his life, his lordship, his legacy. And so he goes on to say that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, I got to stop there for a second because I would circle that if you're writing the notes down. What does it mean that he's the firstborn over creation? Just the other day, on a Friday, that's our pastor's day off, I'm cleaning some things in the backyard, and I see some people cruising through our neighborhood with a man and an elderly woman, and they had their little briefcase, and they were walking through the neighborhood. Who do you think was coming to my door? Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to my door, and I have a lot of history with Jehovah's Witnesses just in my own personal testimony that really, God used Jehovah's Witnesses to help me dig deep into the truth and to be rooted in what we believe and what we've believed for 2,000 years as a church and in Orthodox Christianity. That's a whole other story in itself. But I saw these people coming, and I don't know about you. I mean, I love to share Jesus with people, and kind of by nature, I like to argue a little bit. Anybody else, you like to just verbally sparring a little bit? I kind of enjoy that, but there's also something very spiritual you know, about it when someone that's in a cult comes to your house because they believe with all their heart what they believe. And they'll argue tooth and nail and have scripture make you go, wow, I never thought of that or this or whatever. And so a lot of people, when then they see someone getting ready to knock on their door, they peek out the window. Oh, no, they're here. They're here. Shh, shh, don't say anything. Maybe they'll go away. You know, you've ever done that? Yeah, I have. So lift your hand. Okay, thank you. And this time I thought, man, what do I do here? You know, they're so stuck in their ways, and I'm coming up with this rational argument of why I probably shouldn't talk to them. And so they're talking, and they went to the door, and I pretended like I was doing something in the truck, you know, waiting for them. And then, hey, how you doing? And they came and they handed me one of their little pamphlets and invited me to something at their watchtower, and watchtower pamphlet to their whatever they call them, their get together. And they were going to talk about the Lord's Supper. I sat there and I thought, do I feel like doing this morning? And so I thought, okay, thank you. And they could tell we weren't engaging at all. So they were like, okay, we'll see you later. They started walking off, and I went back to pretending like I was doing something. And as they got to my walking towards my neighbor's doorstep, I just had the conviction of God, you need to talk to these people. You need to stop and talk. This is an opportunity. So I went, hey, I'm actually not done. How dumb do I look at this point in time? But hey, I'm actually not done talking to you. Can we talk? And there's a verse in John chapter 8, verse 24. That's one of the most powerful verses about the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God. And that Jesus said, if you don't believe he's God, you can't be saved. Jesus says in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, then you will surely die in your sins. And I had them read that, even from their Jehovah's Witness Bible. And they read it, and they said, yeah, that's true. I need to believe that Jesus is. I said, do you realize what he's saying there? He's saying that I am. The same I am from Exodus that spoke to Moses, said, tell him that I am, is sending you. Do you realize who you're? And they said, well, no, that's not true. And I said, well, it's because you actually believe that Jesus is a created being. Do you not believe that? And I said, you believe he's Michael the Archangel from the Old Testament. They said, yeah, that's true. We do believe that. I said, could you show me anywhere in Scripture where you believe he's Michael the Archangel? And she quoted some scripture that I looked at and thought, I don't know how you get that, but I said, he's a created being. You think he's a created being. He's the Lord of creation. They said, well, Colossians quoted this very verse. He's the firstborn of creation. God created him first and then let Jesus create the rest of the world. That's their theology. That's their understanding. That's not what this is saying. And it's heresy to believe that. It's heresy for someone to not see that Jesus Christ is God. Now, what happened when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation? Jesus is the only person who existed before his birth. Chew on that for a little bit. He existed before his birth. He's from eternity past. He's the Father, everlasting Father, the Lord of all creation. And so Jesus took on an additional nature. In the manger, when we celebrate at Christmas, he took on the nature of humanity. He didn't. He was the Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so Jesus, this is the most part that blows my mind about Christ in the humility that for us, he took on human nature. And he is going to forever be fully God and fully man throughout eternity. He didn't just come and do it and go back to who he was before the manger. He took it on forever. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended after his death, burial, and resurrection in his body, the body that God that he had since he walked the earth. It was his glorified body. And we're going to get those too when we die. And at the second coming of Jesus, we're going to get glorified bodies like Jesus. But it's a real body. Flesh and bone. We're not phantoms. He's not a ghost. It's the real deal. So he took on that additional nature. So it goes on to say, for by him all things were created. things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he is the new prototype of humanity, of the glorified Jesus, of what we're going to be for all eternity. So he's the firstborn of the dead, in his resurrection, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I love that word. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's a lot to chew on. And I got three points to make tonight that I think about the supremacy of Jesus that you can take home with you, and that will equip you as well, that if you have friends or loved ones who are wondering about Jesus and wondering who is he and why does Jesus matter and why is it really important, Jesus compared to Allah or Buddha or other gods or whatever, what separates Jesus? Let me give you something very practical tonight, but also life-changing. If you'll hold it yourself, you can give it to others as well. First of all, it's this. Christ is the superior promise of life. Write down the word promise in that first blank. He's the superior promise of life. And all three are going to begin with P. So I'm a preacher, so that's what we do. We have to make it easy for us to remember. It's for us more than it is you. But a lot of people make promises that they don't keep. Have you figured that out? People make promises, oh, yeah, business deal, it's yours, let's shake hands, da-da, and then they betray you. Husbands and wives do it. Families do it. People do it. They break promises, and they meant that they were going to keep their promise, but they broke their promise. And so most people put their hope in things that actually don't come through for them in their life. If you put your hope in your money, or your 401k, or your checkbook, or your house, or another human being, or you put your hope in the right career, or you put your hope in whatever, you're setting yourself up for a fall. I'm setting myself up for a fall if I do that. Everything can, and at some point will let you down to some degree. A close friend of mine worked for almost 20 years at the same company. He started out as, you know, a peon in the company, worked his way into sales, had a great living, was, you know, serving God and flourishing, blessings all over him. One day after 18 years of working, you know, someone in a suit came into their place that day and said, sorry, you make more money than anybody else. We're going to have to let you go. You've worked great. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your time to this company, but we're making cuts throughout. That story is so typical right now of our economy and people's lives. You lose a job after working, all the security, the insurance, the retirement, all of a sudden, I don't have a job. That's reality. But I tell you what, there's a superior promise to any career or job or amount of money or whatever you have in your checkbook or don't have in your checkbook. The superior promise is that the promise of life is Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul talks about the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So there's a hope stored up for us in heaven. And then in verse 23, he talks about the hope held out in the gospel. And then in verse 27, he says, it's Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the hope of eternity with him. That's what we're holding on to. Because we were talking about this earlier tonight. This isn't heaven. This place is not heaven. We're not there yet. And we try so hard to make earth heaven by being comfortable and convenient and never going through anything difficult. And this isn't it. We're not there yet. We're headed towards it. That's our hope. That's what we're banking on. What do most people hope for? Most people do hope for, if we were to be honest, a good life, no problems, good health, success, money, etc. But those things can't be our hope. Those aren't promised. They're not promised. Christ is our hope. His promises are our hope. It's the basis of our hope. I gave you a definition for hope. Somebody gave me this years ago. I think I was in Bible, Tuesday night school of the Bible when I first was a Christian, and I got this definition, and I've never let it go, that hope is the confident expectation of God's faithfulness. Hope is not a wish when you blow out birthday candles and you're a little boy and you wish for a new baseball bat like I always did, or wish for a Tonka truck. Or it's not wishing. Hope is something. It's anchored. It's firm. It's, I believe in God's faithfulness. He will be faithful to his word. He'll be faithful to his promises. He will be faithful to you and to me. We're his people. Scripture says the Lord is faithful to all his promises. That's the second verse my oldest daughter ever memorized. She'd say, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. She's like 3 years old, quoting those scriptures. I wanted those to go down deep. So here's a thought, and I'll move on from this point. But Christ being the superior promise, Jesus did not come to bring me religion. He came to be my only hope. And often we try to make Jesus a religious experience, religious behavior, add him to our life, whatever. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is our only hope, period, when life is good and when life is difficult. Jesus is our only hope. And I'm grateful for the exclusive claims of Jesus. I'm not embarrassed of what Jesus said, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God but through him. I'm not embarrassed of that. Don't you be embarrassed of that. Don't be embarrassed of his claims. He's not. It gives us hope. Because if he didn't say the things that he said, that he was the only one that could save us and be our only hope, then we don't really know. We're still guessing. Are we in the right church? Are we in the right place? Are the Jehovah Witness right? Are the Buddhists right? Who's right? Who's wrong? But he didn't leave room for that. Do you realize this? All religions are not the same. If someone ever tells you, hey, all religions are the same, they've never studied all religions. They've never actually taken the time to use their mind and take a look to what Christianity says versus to what other religions actually say. And you know what? Here's the truth about that. If they don't say the same thing and make the same claims, then what's the deal? Not all can be right. Somebody's wrong. Jesus made an exclusive claim that what he was saying was absolute truth. Take it to the bank. Hold on to it. Find your hope and security in it. All right, the second thing is this. Christ is the superior purpose of life. He's not only the superior promise of life, our hope, he's the superior purpose of life, the reason for life, the reason we exist. You go into a typical bookstore, Barnes & Noble's or Borders or whatever, you go to their self-help section. The Christian section in Barnes & Noble's and Borders are really good. But one little book over, you have self-help and all the other religions of the world. And there's people are asking questions. They want to know, why am I here? Who am I? Why do I exist? What's the reason for my life? Why am I in pain? Why is there suffering? What happens when you die? Did you not all ask those questions before you came to Jesus? We all asked those questions and thought, what is the answer? I want to know these answers. I remember laying in bed fearful of dying and going, what would happen if I die? Where am I going? This is before knowing Jesus. I know I'm not alone, and people are asking those questions. Without knowing our purpose in life, we're left to just speculate. And there's guys like Deepak Chopra, however you say his name. There's Oprah. There's Tony Robbins. self-help, success people. You know, I'm sure some people get something out of them to some degree, but it's not the purpose that Jesus told people what their lives were about. It's not the purpose and the reason for existence that he said. And so what, you know, people ask this question. They'll say, what do I want to do with my life? You say that when you're a kid. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? Let's train our children or our grandchildren not to say that. Let's train them to say, what does God want me to do with my life? Because if we start, we have to start from with God because, listen, he's the creator. I can't tell myself what I want to do, should be why I'm here and why I exist. I didn't create me. I showed up one day, you know, and have been figuring it out ever since. Same with all of us. So we didn't create ourselves. Let's teach our children that. Let's teach our children to know that you are created by God and for God and pursue a relationship with him and his purpose for your life. Parents, do we not get in the way of God's calling on our kids' life often? Because we either wanted to give them the family business or we wanted to do this or we thought they should be doctors or lawyers. And they're talking about going to YWAM and doing missions or being a missionary with their life or spending their lives in some scary third world place to show the love of Jesus to people. And we get scared. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I had those conversations with parents and kids. And what we need to do is steer our kids to what God made them for and the specific purpose that he made them for. I thank God for my dad. I was thinking about this when I put this together. He had a great business he wanted to hand off to one of his sons. And I worked with him for a period of time when then I became a Christian. I mean, that's a whole story in itself. And I became a Christian. All of a sudden, I felt this calling to ministry. And here I was headed to he provided well for his family that I would have been able to have. But he said, man, go do what God tells you to do. And I'll, you know, thank you, Dad. That was not in the notes. So where was I going with that? Help people to realize why they exist. I remember teaching my oldest daughter, first thing she learned, I said, Chase, what's the meaning of life? And she would say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's one of the old Westminster Confessions says that. Do we really believe that? The purpose of my life is to, you know, glorify God and enjoy him. Then what we do will be whatever. You want to talk about, well, what's God's will for my life? Glorify him and enjoy him forever. So what if you put God first, whatever you do will be the will of God. You don't have to wonder. If it means I'm going to love God and love people, then that's the will of God for our lives. We make it too difficult. I was thinking about this. I'm a Christian because Jesus answers the big questions of life. The questions that I've wrestled with, that I wrestled with before being a Christian, he answered those questions. What happens when you die? What's gone wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? You know, all of those big questions, why am I here, why I exist, Jesus answered those, and he answers those for us. Rick Warren said in an article I found, he said, we were made by God and for God, and until you figure that out, life isn't going to make any sense. Life makes no sense unless you realize you were made for God and by God. Jesus didn't come to be an add-on to my life. He came to be my life. He came to be your life. We don't add him to our daily routine, you know, well, today I'm going to go to work, and then I'm going to have fun, and then I'm going to, oh, and then Jesus. No, he's in everything. He's in the ordinary things of life. He's in our relationships. He's in our work, whatever we're called to do for work, whatever we do for work, we do it as unto the Lord. So he is our life. And then lastly, Christ is the superior pleasure in life. So promise, purpose, and pleasure. We all do what we do because we want to be happy. We want joy. If you really think about this, for the most part, what you do because you want to be happy. God likes that. God is most glorified when we find most joy in him. when we're most satisfied in him. So he says, you know what? I made you to pursue joy. I made you to pursue happiness. And I'm not talking about the flighty happiness of things went my way, therefore I'm happy. I don't mean that. I'm talking about that inner joy, inner sense of joy that no matter what's going on in circumstances, I have peace. I have hope because of Christ. And so we do what we do to be happy. Now, Jesus meets the deepest needs of humanity. He meets the deepest needs of our life. If you want to write these two words down, I'll expound on it. Security and significance. God created all of us with a need for security and significance. He put that there. And only he can meet it. And we try all our lives to find security and significance in people, things, jobs, houses, the new bigger, better deal, or, you know, new wife, new husband, new whatever. And if we keep newing, then we'll finally find security and significance. It never happens. God wants us to find security and significance in him. He created us that way. We have, because we have desires in our life, our longings, we have casual longings. Casual longings are the longing for comfort. You get hungry, you're cold, you put a coat on, you need a job, you need a car. Those things that bring temporary satisfaction, that's a casual longing. Move it up a notch. Critical longings. Human beings have critical longings, and that's the need of deep relationships. We need one another. God put the desire for marriage in people's hearts. We don't need to feel guilty for that. God put the desire for having friends and closeness in people's lives because we have a desire, a critical longing to belong. Somehow, some way, to belong. But here's the last one, critical longings. A critical longing is a God-created longing that if not met, we become empty on the inside. When the critical longing is not met, we become empty. So the critical longing is for security and significance. Let me define those words for you. Security is this. I am unconditionally loved and accepted. I am unconditionally loved. We all have that. And it comes out in our human relationships with one another, with our spouses, with our family. And we do it with people. We try to find security and approval in people, and it makes us do some dumb things. It makes us, you know, not tell the truth. It makes us say things that we regret, but we're trying to impress people. And so we try to find this God-given need for security that only he can give in people. But God is the one. Do you know he loves us unconditionally? We're not just making that up. He loved us while we were still his enemies. Christ died for us. He demonstrated the depths of his love that while we were his enemy, he died for us. The reason that doesn't always just pound our hearts the way it should is we don't realize that there was enmity between us and God that Jesus came to deal with. When you get that, you get the meaning of the cross and why that had to happen. That's hard for people to realize. Why did someone have to die? Why did there have to be blood? Why all of that? I encourage you, if you don't feel the love of God the way you should or understand or base the love of God on what Jesus did for you, you're going to base it on feelings. Did I feel God? Do I sense it? Or you'll base it on circumstances around you that, you know, well, circumstances are bad. God must be mad at me, or God doesn't love me. No, don't base God's love for you on circumstances or feeling, but on truth, the truth of what Jesus did. And then significance. The need of significance is this, and I preached about this a second ago, but it's that my life matters, that my life counts, that my life can actually have impact. Do you know there's a deep need in our hearts to know that my life can have impact on another human being's life? And when we realize that and live in that, we realize, God, you made me that way. And I have significance because I can have impact for you and for your kingdom. Changes everything in that. Tim Tebow the other night was, how many got to hear Tim Tebow speak? Oh, wow. It was the dude's the real deal. I mean, I love football and the Broncos and quarterbacks that can run. But how about ones who love the Lord? And he just so genuine in his faith, and he was so genuine. He preached a message to all the kids and all the people that were there for the Faith Promise dinner the other night for Faith Christian Academy, and it was how to live a life of significance. And he was talking about how people think, well, you must be significant because you're famous now and you're the famous Tim Tebow. He said, no, Jesus Christ makes you significant. And living, having a relationship with him makes life significant. Very powerful. So listen to this. Jesus did not come to be my example. He came to be my Savior first. Of course, we emulate Jesus. I am not saying that in any means. We look at the life of Jesus. But sometimes people stop there. That Jesus was our teacher. He was a prophet. He came to be your Savior. And to be a Savior, he came to save me from my sin, from my selfishness, from emptiness, and to fill me with true satisfaction in that salvation, pleasure in this life that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. Now, I found this, if you turn your sheet over, the incomparable Christ. Samuel Lockridge, how many have ever seen the video or heard That's My King, the preaching of That's My King? You guys have never seen this before. I was going to buy it and show it to you because I thought everybody in here has seen it 10 times. You've never seen That's My King. Write this down then. If you have access to the internet, you go to YouTube and just write in there, search That's My King. Oh, it's the well, you'll get goosebumps and be ready to go run through a wall. You'll be so excited. But he wrote this as well, and he said this. He said, almost 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his childhood exile. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous, and he had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book. And yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Every seventh day, the wheels of commerce cease their turning and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands in heavenly glory, proclaimed of God as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, I didn't do justice to that, I promise, the way the guy preached it when he shared. We're going to finish. I'm going to pray something over you tonight, and it's found in verse 9. You know, Paul, throughout his letters, would write prayers. Sometimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray. You just go to these prayers. I highlight, if you were to look through my Bible, every time there's a prayer that Paul prayed or a blessing, I highlight it in blue. When I don't know what to pray, I'll go to and pray the scripture out loud and pray it over myself, my family, this church, our community. So if you stand to your feet, I want to pray Paul's blessing prayer over you as we go tonight, and we'll be back here next week. If you just lift your hands to heaven. For this reason, Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And tonight we pray this in order that we together may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance, people, and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.